Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening service. Father, sir, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 5, and we're partly through verse 4. I'll read verse 4 again. And so I, reference to John, wept and wept. See, John became emotional in reaction to the pressure that he was facing, because no one was found who was worthy to open the book or to read and understand it. This is the prophetical event book for the tribulation. The seven events or prophetical events that would be enumerated in that book. So we began going through a little bit on emotion, because emotion is related to, you're emotional, and then there's either from emotion, you're either going to have good weeping or bad weeping, because that's emotional too. Okay, and we were down here a ways. Okay, we started, but we did about the first three points, but we'll start right here again on page 53 of the manuscript. Emotions cannot solve problems, since solving problems require rational thought, judgment, and decision-making. Emotional stress causes the believer to act on impulse rather than the application of Bible doctrine. A few examples. One, the emotion of fear causes flight. Two, the emotion of disgust causes repulsion. Three, the emotion of anger causes violence. Therefore, emotions are feeling functions, and they should never become the criterion for the spiritual life. Emotion is defined as a complex biochemical, physiological process or function concerned with somatic expression of feeling. The prefrontal lobes are the cortical areas associated with thought and decisions. Normal emotions respond to thought in the prefrontal lobes. In cases where the prefrontal lobes have been removed, as in a frontal lobotomy, such individuals still have emotional activity. You might ask the question, why is that? Well, the answer is, since emotions are located in the body and not in the frontal lobes. So while the removal of the prefrontal lobes may eliminate thought, it does not eliminate emotional activity. In summary, emotional arrogance, emotion dominating the soul, is a denial of divine power which is stored and utilized in the prefrontal lobes. And that's where we left off. Now we're continuing on with that subject. The cosmic believer has three emotional malfunctions. He makes a god out of his emotions, as found in Philippians 3. He is distracted from the protocol plan of God by the improper use of his emotions, is found in Romans 16, and we're going to cover those passages. He is hindered by emotion in the perception of doctrine, as found in 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll cover that passage. In these ways, irrational arrogance makes emotion the criterion for the Christian way of life. And many, many Christians fail because of their emotions. They think emotional activity is the spiritual life. I saw that before we came here, and I was Googling the different churches in some of these big cities in Texas, and almost every last one of them involved a lot of emotional activity during their service. So it's not a small thing. It's a big issue amongst Christians. Philippians 3:18 through 19. For many, Paul said, cosmic believers, and he's talking about believers in this passage, keep walking the modus operandi in the cosmic system, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue communicating. You could translate, and now continue warning, even though weeping. Then when Paul said that, thinking about it, Paul got choked up. He said, and even weeping, the enemies of the cross of Christ. We put in English that they are, but there's no that they are in English. In the Greek, there is no that they are. So this shows you, the ellipsis shows you that Paul got choked up when he thought about it. Whose end is destruction, a reference to the sin and the death. Whose God is his emotions. See, they make a God out of emotions. Whose fame, I like this better than whose glory, or whose fame is even better. See, a lot of Christians have a fame. They're great, no, fame, they're great Christians. That's one fame. They're known as great Christians because they're out there hustling. Is by means of dishonor. Or you can say shame. But I like dishonor here. So. Or shame. Who keep thinking about earthly things. They keep thinking about, they don't think about, you know, God's plan for them and how they should fulfill it in time and what are the ramifications of fulfilling God's plan in time, receiving eschatological blessings in time, then receiving eschatological blessings in eternal state. They don't think about that. Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, be alert for those who are causing dissensions and apostasies contrary to doctrine, which you have learned. For such believers do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ, but their emotions. That's it, because emotions are their God, serving themselves. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the right lobes of the ignorant. The believers who are ignorant of Bible doctrine. You can't deceive a believer with doctrine. Anyway, there's plenty of doctrine. In 1 Corinthians, Paul stated that the Corinthians were like, he called them babes. In other words, or not really babes, but there's a, Paul said, or they were childish is the right expression. In one verse, in 1 Corinthians, he said that the Corinthians were childish. Why? Because they operated on emotions, like a child. You ever see a little baby? It's all emotion. I mean, you can't expect any more because their brain hasn't developed and they haven't learned vocabulary and haven't learned how to think yet. So little babies, we're going to see a bunch of little babies if we ever get out of here. Because every time we leave, now we've been gone now, time we get back, it would have been 4 years since we've seen her family. And you leave a Filipino family 4 years, and you come back, you're going to see all kinds of babies. And we're going to see a lot of new ones. Even one baby was named after me. A little girl was named after me. They put our names together. Eileen at the Ean, and Maxine. For Max and Eileen. So they named their little girl, Maxine. I'm not joking. It's a nice name. So I'm going to see that little girl for the first time. How old is she now? About 3 years. What? 3 years. She's about 3 years old. Her mother is quite sharp, so she's a sharp little girl already. How could you not be sharp with a name like that? 2 Corinthians 6:11-12. Now, Paul called the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he said you're childish because you're so emotional. And you're so involved in all the emotional sins. But now you would think by 2 Corinthians they should have been straightened out, but no. He said, oh, you Corinthians. See, it took forever to straighten out the Corinthians. It was finally Titus and finally, when Paul sent Titus there, see, Titus was a tough troubleshooter. He was tough. The Corinthians were tough, but Titus was tougher. Because these, remember, they had two ports around Corinth, and you get people work on the dock, they're tough usually. And their wives are even tougher because some of those men they don't make good husbands. Oh, you Corinthians, our mouth has been opened face to face with you. Now, Paul just emphasized, they can't even use that as an excuse. They even had face to face teaching, so they can't use that as an excuse. Not that that would be an excuse, but some people would tend to use that as an excuse. So Paul, Apollos, and Timothy, all at this time, all had taught them face to face. Now, in the future, Titus as well. Our right lobes have been enlarged. Now, all three of those pastors, and in the next one, they all understood the spiritual life. So that many congregations have excuse because their pastor is not teaching the spiritual life. course, that's no excuse to stay in such a church, but they could say, well, my pastor's not teaching me correctly, and I didn't know what good teaching was. And at least they got a somewhat of an excuse. But really, there is really no excuse for not learning the Word of God. And you should come to realize that if you're not learning in some church, if something's wrong in this church, you need to get out. Therefore, you have not been hindered by us, Paul said. But you have been hindered by your own emotions. This is spuknon. And one of the meanings is emotions. In some books, they used to always translate by your appetite. Can you imagine being hindered by your appetite spiritually? It's ridiculous. Characteristics of emotional arrogance. See, I mentioned this again. Demosthenes became a famous speaker in Athens. And when he was, at one point in his life, he wasn't a good speaker, and people would cheer him every time he tried to speak. So someone finally recommended to Demosthenes, and he became the most famous speaker in rhetoric and et cetera. He said, fill your mouth full of rocks and go to the seashore where the waves are hitting along the Greek seashore and make a lot of noise, and learn to speak above the waves, the sound of the crashing waves, with your mouth full of rocks. So lately I've been putting a rock in my mouth during these Bible classes and see if I can't articulate every syllable. If nothing else, it slows me down. Getting off caffeine and putting this rock in my mouth is really a lemon drop. One, emotional arrogance is vulnerable to flattery, and flattery encourages unreality about self. Oh, you're the greatest woman in the world. You're the greatest man in the world. And men like to hear that, and they tend to believe it. And it's usually not. Well, they're not the greatest man in the world, for sure. Two, emotional arrogance encourages fear under pressure, since emotion cannot think. Simon, what is courage? Courage is ability to think under pressure. If you can think under pressure, you'd be courageous in a situation which would require courage. You would be courageous. Because all it takes is to be able to, we learn to think, and can we face a pressure here, as students of the Word of God, we learn to think under pressure. We hear bad news, we start applying. What can we apply here? We're thinking under pressure. A lot of people, they don't think under pressure. They go to emotion under pressure. When I was young in my family, we always went to emotion. When I mentioned to one member of my family one time, why do you worry so much? And this person said, how can I not worry? In other words, they always went to emotion when they were facing a pressure situation. Always. This person, to the day that person died, they always went to emotion. As most members of our family. In our family, the emotion that we liked the most was anger, and then followed by violence. That's the one, our family, our brothers, my brothers, there's a lot of anger in our family. Whew. Three, once you become angry, you cannot think. Then you're irrational, and you're going to do irrational things. Emotional arrogance produces personality disturbances called psychoneurotic disorders. Psychoneurotic personalities are emotional. Use emotional arrogance to try to deal with stress. But instead of solving stress, they manufacture anxiety, piling more pressure on their life. Since emotional arrogance cannot handle anxiety, so phobic, depressive, obsessive, and compulsive reactions result from emotional arrogance. All psychological terms. And most people that have mental illness, in one sense, you don't need to feel sorry for them, because in 99.9% of the cases, they created that. They made decisions. I've known many people that have been mentally ill, and none of those people were born mentally ill. In my own family, some became mentally ill because, in one case, bitterness. In another case, another person, not bitterness so much, but everything was emotion. Four, emotional arrogance not only eliminates rational thinking in the soul, but produces arrogant preoccupation with the insignificant. See, some people are too picky, but that's in emotional arrogance. But some people, just by personality tend to pick too much on small things. You never want to make an issue a lot of small things. Arrogant preoccupation with the insignificant not only destroys any true scale of values in life, but develops an arrogant self-centeredness, which destroys capacity for life, love, and happiness. Without capacity from correct thought, details of life will make you miserable. Because, you know, they can make you, they can give you a type of a happiness which is based on happenings, details of life. You have a nice home you're living in, and you say, that makes me happy. Then all of a sudden, you look at the neighbor's home, you say, I'm not happy anymore because I just saw a better home. So you don't build your happiness on such type of thinking. We have to, happiness begins with being satisfied with what you have and being content. You've got to start there. Be content with your mate. Be content with whatever your situation is. Be satisfied. A dissatisfied person is never going to move toward happiness. Again, knowledge is the environment for thinking, not emotion. Emotions are wonderful when they are the result of thinking. That's what emotions are for. See, emotions are designed to respond to thinking, good thinking. Therefore, emotions are designed to enjoy life, not to run your life. So we're not against emotions, good emotions. Okay, I decided to put in some passages on weeping because John was weeping, right? And first we covered emotion because they're related. Now, again, passages on weeping. Weeping is an expression of reversionism in this passage from functioning in the cosmic system is found in Numbers 14, 1 through 3. I'm not saying in every case, because I'll read that again. Weeping as an expression of reversionism from functioning in the cosmic system is found in Numbers 14, 1 through 3. There we have reversionism. There's good weeping, of course. We're not saying it. We're covering different passages here now. But this is obviously a bad type of weeping. We're going to see some wonderful weepings. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people, in other words, the people means all the adults, including the soldiers. Now, this is in the Exodus generation. Wept all night because they were supposed to go into the land. And remember, they sent the 12-man reconnaissance team. They were the princes from every tribe. And they came back and they said, it's a land of milk and that's true. But there's no way we're going to take it. Well, that's not true. The Lord intended for them to take it. He was going to fight for them. Because he said, there's giants in the land. Three times as big as us and a lot of fortresses, well fortified. The cities are well fortified. Verse 2. Remember, this is Numbers 14, 1 through 3. 2. And all the citizens, now this case, we're talking about the male citizens of Israel, grumbled. Now they have an excuse. Grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now they're blaming Moses and Aaron, but later on they're going to blame God too. And the whole congregation, now in this case of adult men, here was their excuse. Said to them, in this case Moses and Aaron, would that we have died in the land of Egypt. It would have been better. There we could have died of old age. Or would that we have died in this desert as soon as you cross the sea. Because it's more comfortable to die by tripping over a rock and hitting your head on a rock than getting a spear through your chest. 3. Why? That's their thinking. Why is the Lord, not to blame the Lord, they went from Moses and Aaron to the Lord. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword. Now, this is blasphemy. Now they're criticizing the Lord. That was never God's intent. God was going to bless them by making the first client nation of all of human history. What an honor. And they're accusing the Lord, bringing them out into the desert so they would fall by the sword. If they went in the land, they're already dead, see? See, cowards die immediately. They're dead when they're not. If you're not dead, you're not dead. I don't care what kind of adversity we will face in the future. Don't say to yourself, well, there's no way I can survive this. That's not true. The Lord, God will take some people and actually bless them in disaster. And then in prosperity, give them disaster. See, God can take everything away from you in prosperity. And you swear you were in an economic depression. And then vice versa, in economic depression and war, he can bless you. God's power is greater than the milieu or the environment. See, God blessed Joseph in disaster. He was a slave for 13 years before he finally promoted him. But he taught him many things in slavery. Now, here's our excuse. Again, they said, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? This is blasphemy. Then they go, now here's their reason. They say, we don't care. We're not concerned about ourselves. It's our wives and our children. This is not true. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Their excuse for cowardice. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? End quote. And we stop right there here because we just wanted to mention they were weeping. They were crying. In reality, they begin to plot against Moses, and they plan on killing Moses, and then appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. That was their plan, but that plan was foiled. Now they had been frightened by the reconnaissance report made by the 12 princesses of Israel. Now, they're just saying they took a prince from each tribe. You'd have thought it'd been high quality people, right? But only two came back and gave a good report. They all agreed it was a plan of milk and honey. But it was just their perspective of shall we go in? Should we go in or not? It was only Joshua and Caleb said, let's go in. The Lord will be with us. This is a cinch. The Lord's giving us this land. And if the Lord is for you, you cannot lose. They had the right attitude. They were using the faith for Israel. And Joshua and Caleb had no problem. They had no fear in their soul. As a matter of fact, 40 years later, when Caleb was a very, very old man, he conquers the giants. His tribe conquers the giants, and he conquers some of the giants himself. And as an old, old man, don't ever give up on old people. They had been frightened by the reconnaissance report made by the 12 princesses of Israel. When the reconnaissance team, had reported about the giants and the fortresses. I'm not sure I spelled that right. I think that's right. The people under pressure failed to apply whatever little doctrinal truth they had in their souls. They didn't have much because they did a lot of failing when it came to faith procession. But they had some. They couldn't help but remember that, you know, they knew that God was going to make them a great nation. It was promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be a great nation someday. Everybody knew that one. Rather, they became irrational under the emotional sin of fear. Fear is an easy one to enter into. Worry and fear, those are two easy ones. The weeping of bitterness by Peter, as found in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. And Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a girl came to him, saying, oh, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. I know you. Verse 70. And he denied all before them, saying, I do not know what you're saying. What are you, mentally ill or something? Some little girl about your size. Says, I know you, Peter. You're one of them. What are you? You don't know what you're saying. You're confused. You got me confused with someone else. And when he had, that's verse 71. And when he had gone out into the porch, moved away from that little girl, you want to get out of her, she can't, that's a guy. I know he's one of the Lord's disciples. Another saw it and said to those there, this one was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Now this time his denial is even worse. Before he says, you don't know what you're talking about. But now he says, even worse. And verse 72, he says, and again he denied under oath, I do not know the man. Now he calls the God man, the man. I don't know that man. The man. That's worse than saying, you don't know what you're talking about. So he's gotten worse. 73, and after a little while, those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you are You're one of them. You're also one of them. For your speech, your Galilean speech, betrays you. You're not from this area. You're not Judean, that's for sure. You're not a Benjamite. Benjamites and Judeans don't speak that way. So from Galilee, they spoke that way. Verse 74. Then he began to curse and to swear. He was going to really make it dramatic now. And Peter, you know, I do not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed 3 times, right? And Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him 3 times before the cock crowed. Peter said, no way. But he just did it. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, before the cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Principle. Failure will generally not destroy a believer if he is willing to use the recovery procedure and to continue his advance in the spiritual life. Peter did use this wonderful grace procedure and went on to spiritual greatness. So even though he denied Christ, just as bad as what the other person, Judas Iscariot, yeah, I couldn't remember his name for a second. Just as bad as Judas. Judas Iscariot just identified him. Oh, this is almost worse. And 3 times, too. Judas Iscariot didn't deny Jesus Christ. He said, there he is. He gave him a kiss on the cheek. Took a little bit of money, but threw it away anyways. The weeping of Paul is an expression of great sadness when Paul realized how many believers were failing. Philippians 3:18. We just do the first part because that's the only part that deals with it. Because we already quoted this verse related to some. Related to another factor, point. For many cosmic believers keep walking, modus operandi in the cosmic system, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times and now continue communicating, even though weeping, the enemies of the cross of Christ. That made him, when he realized that majority of Christians become the enemy, this is in the early church too. So you would think that there was a lot of great believers in the early church, but also a lot of failures. In every generation, but they still had enough to form a great pivot eventually, but still a lot of failures. We got a higher percent of failures today, though. The Christians who seek happiness from a false scale of values is found in James 5:1. Come on now, you rich persons, Jewish believers in reversionism, break out into crying and start screaming over your miseries that shall come, the futuristic present, upon you. End quote. Now, don't get this confused with having money. You can be a billionaire and be the greatest believer in the world. Money doesn't make you reversionistic. But some people pursue money and they skip learning the spiritual life. They don't have time to learn the spiritual life. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. James decided to use, James could use many examples of people failing in the spiritual life and entering in reversionism. He could use many different areas, but this one, there's a lot of people that do this one because a lot of people are in business, right? And most people like money. A lot of people like money. That's okay to like money, but not to love it or to need money. Even to like money is probably too strong, but we need money, some form of money. James decided to use reversionism characterized by monetary lust to make the point that no Christian can be happy outside of God's plan. Even with all that money, you're a billionaire. For example, as an unbeliever, do you think Bill Gates is happy? No. His wife wasn't happy with him either. That's too bad, but so. We don't wish unhappiness on anybody, but I don't think he's happy. James could have illustrated reversionism by using the example of an ascetic renouncing all the comforts of life in his pursuit of happiness. But this would not have caught the attention of too many Christians. Not too many Christians pursue that. So James used the seeking and attainment of wealth rather than the seeking of poverty, because that's what a hermit would do. Some people want to give away everything, so they're seeking poverty. But that wouldn't have appealed. That illustration wouldn't have meant too much to too many Christians, because not too many Christians pursue that. To illustrate the frantic search for happiness, but there's many frantic searches for happiness. Men spend their whole life trying to make, now we're explaining it in more detail, trying to make a fortune in their quest for happiness. Now if you just want to make a good businessman, his motivation is to make money. You have to understand that. So it's not wrong to be motivated to make money. That has to be your motivation, otherwise you shouldn't be in business. But if you think money is going to make you happy, some people go astray. Now, it doesn't have to be a wealthy person. A lot of poor people think money will make them happy. So just because someone was in business and is making a decent living doesn't mean they're doing it because they're seeking happiness. They're just a businessman, and they like business. So you have to be very careful. In most cases, most businessmen are not seeking, they're not working in business to make themselves happy. They're working in business because they like business, and they need to make money somehow to feed their family. Women marry wealthy men in their desire. Now, we're just giving some examples that are not good examples, that's all. But most business people are very honorable people. Most. There's a lot more honorable people in the business profession than there are in the political profession. That's a joke to make that comparison. Because most business people, they have to be very, very honorable because they're very responsible people. They take responsibility for their employees, their salaries, their welfare, and probably provide insurance or encourage their employees to get insurance, whatever. But there's a lot of responsibilities in being a businessman. It's not an easy job. So that responsibility alone means there has to be a lot of integrity. If you're in business. But some people inherit a lot of money and they have no integrity. But usually if you're in business, you have integrity. Women marry wealthy men. We're talking about, some. We're not all women, of course. That's not true. But women marry wealthy men in their desire for material niceties and the comforts of life, as if this in itself is happiness. Some women are stupid. They just marry for money. We just saw a movie. It was interesting. And it was, what the hell is her name again? That actress. Huh? What? Loretta Young. Yeah, Loretta Young. I think he's got a good memory. Loretta Young. Well, she was in this movie. She had two sisters, and she was kind of the leader. And they inherited some money, so her sisters wanted to invest it in something where they could, in the future, have more money. Because at that time, there was a lot of opportunities for investment. But Loretta Young said, no, we're going to use this money. We're going to go to California. We're going to meet wealthy people. And we're all going to marry millionaires. Because she was seeking, she said, that is happiness, and then we can have what we want to have in life. And she was the leader, and she was the one who was really pushing. She said, it's just as easy to marry a millionaire as it is to marry a poor person. Well, it turns out, she's the only one to end up marrying a poor person. Then the guy she was marrying said, I thought you said, weren't you the one that said it's just as easy to marry a wealthy person as a poor person? Are you sure you're going to marry me? She said, that's what I mean. It's just as easy as a poor person. The same. It's just as easy. So I'm marrying a poor person because I love you. So she changed her attitude. It had a nice ending. But her two sisters ended up marrying millionaires. But she, the one who was really pushing it, ended up marrying a poor person. But a very nice person. And so she had a better chance for happiness in a good relationship than she would by pursuing money. However, great wealth without capacity only brings frustration and misery. This frustration is one of self-induced misery, to which God will add warning discipline, and eventually intensive. If the Christian does not heed this warning, the Lord will increase the discipline so that the believer might experience intensive discipline. In the believer's frustration and discipline, he will begin to weep, and eventually, when the pressure becomes unbearable, in other words, the frustration of self-induced misery combined with intensive discipline, he will enter into screaming, in other words, a tantrum related to mental illness. It mentioned, in that, remember we did that passage, it mentioned crying and then screaming. He sought happiness through wealth, but found only self-induced misery and divine discipline. So again, just to summarize that, if the Christian seeks wealth, then there's nothing wrong with seeking wealth. But to the exclusion of neglecting your spiritual life, then that Christian is a fool. There's nothing more important than learning the spiritual life. Now, if he's seeking wealth because his motivation, or he's seeking to make money, let's put it that way, then that is the correct motivation in business. And then, because That's what he needs to take care of his family. And that's the motivation. That is the true motivation of a businessman, to seek to make money. You don't go into business not to make money, to lose money. I never heard of a businessman going into business so he could lose money. You go into business to make money. Okay, so much for that. But you should never let that pursuit of making money in business pull you away from learning Bible doctrine on a daily basis, or nearly on a daily basis. Or maybe there may be sometimes we have a war, there may be a day we can't take in Bible doctrine. Then there's nothing else you can review in your soul while you're dodging the bombs. In Hebrews 12:17, we also have the weeping of the unbeliever under great frustration. Now here we have the example of Esau. Quote, "For you know that afterwards, when Esau was much older, even when he kept desiring to inherit the blessings, his right of primogeniture, both temporal and eternal blessings, he finally decided he wanted it. The problem is, just to anticipate, the problem is he said no so many times. And every time you say no, you develop scar tissue. Anytime you say no to truth, you develop scar tissue. And eventually maybe went through 8 stages of reversion, emotional revolt of the soul, and locked in negative volition means his emotion became a criterion. Every time he was under pressure, he went to emotion. You get locked in. And he locked himself in with black scar tissue of the soul, no truth in his soul, no ability to think. Emotion became his criterion. So here we go again. He was desiring to inherit the blessing, his right of primogeniture. He was rejected, understood by God, for he found no place for a change of thinking regarding God's plan for salvation. So he didn't go to thinking because he's past that. Remember, he was in emotional revolt. He went through emotional revolt of the soul. He got locked in to using emotion as a criterion. So not as a criterion for life. So anytime and every time he's under pressure, he goes to emotion. And that's what he did here. He didn't go to thinking. He didn't go and say, well, let me find a believer around here someplace and let me hear the gospel again. No. He went to emotion. Although he sought it with tears. See, that's the problem. What's the point? Salvation is not obtained through emotion, even when it is expressed with tears. See, some people are impressed with tears. Even a lot of men, woman starts crying, okay, whatever you want. You know, really, you should just say, keep crying. Under emotional revolt of the soul, locked in negative volition, blackout and scar tissue of his soul, Esau could only seek salvation through tears. In reverse process reversionism, he sought salvation through emotion rather than through faith in God's promise of salvation. You destroy that capacity in your soul. So he was frustrated, and he never did believe because he sought it with tears. He's in torments right now and eventually be in the lake of fire. It's sad, but that's the way it is. Then, of course, the type of weeping that simply reflects the bad decisions one makes in life, the weeping of regret. And this, now we're going to talk about David, the weeping of regret. This is found in 2 Samuel 14:23-24. What's the principle? It's okay. Some doctrine, you need to come late, it's okay because we're glad to see you, because even if you get part of the class, it's better than none of the class. Does that make sense? If you're going to a math class, and you miss part of the class, but maybe you learned the best part at the end, and maybe you got just as much as the rest of the students, right? Yes. That's right. So what's the point? The point is you can come late every day. No, it's not. But sometimes it's okay. Sometimes it works out. But anyways, it's always come anyways, because you can always get something. That's the point, really. So David had regret. And now maybe we should just mention a little bit first what happened. I don't give you the whole story here. See, if you have to back up. I'll just give you a few points. Now, David had a lot of regret in his life, even though he was a great believer, because when it came to marriage and family, especially his sons, because one, he was not a good husband until he finally settled down with one woman. You cannot be a good husband when you have 22 wives. And at first, he had roughly 22 wives. So he was a horrible husband. Couldn't spend enough time with his wives. He was a horrible father because he had 90 sons and he had to go all around. He didn't see his sons very often. He couldn't really teach them anything. So he's a horrible father as well. He's a horrible father. Now finally, again, we settled down with one woman, Bathsheba, and then he became a good father and a good husband. But it was not until then. So what happened was, since he was a horrible father, at one point in his life, he had this one son who was a real creep. His name was Amnon. And Absalom had a beautiful sister and a very nice woman, and she became a great believer, as a matter of fact. So, and the problem is if you fail in your fatherly responsibilities, then sometimes you tend to overindulge your sons when you have an occasion to meet with them. So at one point, Amnon approached his father David and said, "I don't feel good, and I want Absalom's sister to nurse me back to health." Now, Absalom's sister, now David should have known his son. He should have known this son in particular. He should have known this guy is nothing but a creep and cannot be trusted. So David talked to Absalom's sister and said, Your stepbrother wants to you to nurse him back down. She said, "I don't want him. That guy's a creep." And David said, "I want you to go." Basically, she was forced to go. Then she was raped by Amnon. And then he said he didn't rape her. Matter of fact, she raped him, and she's nothing but a prostitute. And he kicked her out naked out in the street. That's some kind of evil person he was. And he accused her of all these kind of things. And which meant she could never get remarried. She was an aristocrat from the royal family. Once she was raped, that was it. And then what did David do? He didn't investigate it. He just believed Amnon. He just believed the story, apparently. He didn't investigate. He didn't punish Amnon. There was a total breakdown of justice. Why? Because that was his son, and he never spent a lot of time with that son. And see, when you fail in your responsibilities, then you tend to overindulge. You tend to, okay, we'll let it go. So since David did not do anything, Absalom did. See, her brother Absalom decided, "I'll do something," and he killed Amnon. He arranged for him to come to some place and he killed him because he wanted justice. But now Absalom should have enough Bible doctrine to let the Lord handle it. He realized, he knew that his dad was failing in justice. That was total injustice, and it was bad decisions. Force that beautiful young lady to go and nurse a creep that you couldn't trust, a sexual maniac. So, and then when she was raped by this guy, David, no investigation, nothing, no justice. He didn't follow up at all. So Absalom went out and killed him. Then suddenly David's justice kicked in and said, okay, he had a little trial, found out that, I said, "Yeah, I killed that son of a bitch," Absalom said. "And as he should have been executed by you, but you didn't do it, so I killed that bastard." So now you don't have a right to, which he didn't. He didn't have a right to, you don't have a right to vigilanteism anyways. Absalom should have trusted the Lord, but he didn't. He took it into his own hands. So then David said, "Okay, I pronounce you guilty. You admitted you killed him. Okay, I'm exiling you." So he's exiled for a number of years. Then Joab decided to jump into this thing, which he should have stayed out of it. And so, but Joab got his finger in it now. Joab decided what he would do is, because nobody could change David's mind, because Joab wanted David to reconsider. After Absalom had been exiled, banished for many, many years, Joab wanted David to bring him back and forgive him, but David would not. So what Joab did was, Job is like a lot of Jewish people. He produced a drama series. He brought in a really good lady who was a very good actress, and he wrote a drama, and he played that drama before David. And in the drama, some young man is banished by his father or something, and it's kind of a quasi injustice. And so in the middle of the drama, David said, That son should be returned from his exile, from his banishment. That son wasn't treated fairly. There was a lot of mistakes made toward that son. And then Joab said, that son portrays Absalom. So when David made that statement, then he had to bring Absalom back. So when Absalom came back, but David's going to use what they call a half forgiveness. David said he can come back, but I won't see him. But he cannot see my face. That's a half forgiveness, right? So eventually then, now Absalom is arrogant. And now just think, just to demonstrate Absalom's arrogance, at one point, Absalom wanted to see David, and he knew, but he knew he could not contact David directly. David's a no is a no. So Absalom tried to go through Joab again. So he tried to contact Joab, but by this time, Joab already realized that Absalom is entering into criminality and he's no good. He's arrogant. He finally realized he's arrogant. So Joab ignores him. So what does Absalom do? He's got a piece of property right next to a Joab's property. So he burns down one of Joab's big fields, burns it down. That gets the attention of Joab. Then Joab comes over to his place and says, "Why'd you burn down my field?" He said, "Well, I tried to contact you, but you wouldn't come. You didn't answer my request." And he said, so eventually he said, "I want to talk to David." And David eventually did forgive him. But then he's involved. Then Absalom gets involved in a conspiracy. And he does it very secretively. See, first of all, you got to realize Absalom, they said he was just perfect. And he was a perfectly handsome person. From the bottom of his soul to the top of his head, no imperfection. He was extremely handsome, very handsome. So, and very smart. He had a lot of leadership ability, which he was now distorting, and he fomented a revolution, which eventually was put down by David. But still, even though he fomented the revolution, in the middle of the revolution, when David could see that he was going to win, he told Joab and all the other commanders, when you finally apprehend Absalom, make sure you don't hurt him. Don't bring him back to me. But now at this point, Absalom needs to be executed, right? But David is emotional about his son Absalom, and he really loves Absalom, as most fathers do. So, but what Joab did, at one point, he had one of his commanders report to Joab, and he said, Absalom grew real long hair, and his hair got caught in an oak tree, and he's hanging from the tree. So Joab told his commanders, just kill him. And the commander said, no way, because I said, they overheard David say to Joab, don't touch my son, don't touch him, bring him back to me. So they said, we're not going to touch him, we're not going to kill him. You want to kill him, you kill him. And Joab was a man, when he decided to do something, he did. He took out three spears and threw them right through the heart of Absalom and finished off Absalom. And then, now here we're going to see, then when the news finally reaches David, then David starts weeping and weeping and weeping and weeping and weeping. And then he forgets about his men. His men just delivered him from a conspiracy, right? From a revolution. And he won't even go out and talk to his men. He's crying and crying and crying and weeping way into the evening. And Joab finally comes to him and says, listen, if you don't go and speak to your men and celebrate with your men, you're going to lose this army. They're going to leave. So then finally that woke David up. And David then cleaned up and went after and spoke to the men and had a big and celebrated with the men that, you know, for their victory and defeating the revolution. So again, now here's the story. 2 Samuel 14, 23 through 24. So eventually when Absalom became arrogant, he grew his hair real long. And he just cut it once a year. Can you imagine how long your hair would grow if you just cut it once per year? Pretty long, right? Now I'm going to ask you a question. This is a mathematical question. As you can see, my hair is not growing very fast, right? How long do you think my hair will be in 1 year? That's my question. Just for a break, how long do you think my hair would be in 1 year if I didn't cut it? I'm talking about top of my head. How long would it be in 1 year, would you say? Just go ahead. We won't kill you. You really think it'd be that long? Don't cut my hair for 1 year. Okay, let's move on. That was just a break. So Joab arose and went to Geshur. So after this drama that Joab put on, and he's kind of used it to get David to forgive and and to allow Absalom to come back from his banishment, and brought Absalom, who had been exiled, to Jerusalem. He brought him back to Jerusalem. Verse 24, however, the king said, let him return to his own house, and let him not see my face. So David would not forgive Absalom completely. That's called a half forgiveness. And the colonel used to say, a half of forgiveness is not a forgiveness. It's either 100% or it's not. If you forgive someone, it's 100%. I want to ask you a question. Anybody wants to answer this question? The children. If you only forgive a half of forgiveness, then a half of forgiveness is what percent? That's right. Okay, let's move on. We generally don't ask the kids questions here because it puts them in a hot spot. Well, let's move on. So Absalom returned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now, 2 Samuel 14:28. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not seek the king's face. End quote. And then moving on with the story, Absalom was allowed to live in Jerusalem, but was not allowed to see his face, David. Eventually, Absalom entered into a revolution against King David and ultimately was killed in that attempt. We're just rushing toward the end. After hearing of Absalom's death, David wept. Now, here is weeping. But what type of weeping? This is not good weeping. Wept from regret and sorrow, as found in 2 Samuel 18:33. Quote, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. Because also he loved his son. That's right, that too. But this was no time to weep because his military organization had just defeated a revolutionary force. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Tremendous regret, right? Oh, Absalom, my son, end quote. This was the weeping of great regret, for David made terrible mistakes with Absalom. But also it was related to love, too. He loved his son. But if his son would have died a natural death, whatever, but then it would have been a different story. Not merely the ones of the half forgiveness, but many other mistakes as well. Like I mentioned, he didn't execute justice toward Amnon, and even forcing Absalom's sister to nurse that creepy son of his, weeping from a terrible failure, which led to a tremendous disaster. 1 Samuel 27:2-6. So David arose and crossed over into the land of the Philistines. See now, and this is a different one now. This is a different passage where he's fleeing from Saul. Saul is trying to kill David. So again, this is weeping from a terrible failure, which led to a tremendous disaster in this context. And we're going to see the horrible mistake David made as a military commander. 1 Samuel 27:2-6. So David arose and went over into the land of the Philistines because he's fleeing from Saul. And he was doing fine. The Lord was protecting him. He didn't have to flee to the land of the Philistines. That was a failure to use. There was no real reason because Saul wasn't even coming close to him. He and the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Verse 3. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household. So all their families went with him. Even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. When after Nabal had a heart attack, then he married the widow. Verse 4. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. There's no reason. He's in Philistine territory. And the Philistines at this time are quite tough. Verse 5. Now this is David. Now David is kind of, I have to give you when we get in here, we have to give you a little bit of information. Now David said to Achish, now see, the problem is David's living in the capital city, in the royal city. And what's bad for David is he can't raid the way he wants to raid. So David's going to suggest to King Achish that he move him out to some far-flung city. And what David really wants to do, he wants to raid the enemies of the Israelites. Doesn't want to raid the Israelite areas, but he's going to tell Achish he's raiding the enemies of the Philistines. When really he's not raiding the enemies of the Philistines, he's helping the Israelites because he's still patriotic. He still loves his country. So David knows that if he's far away from him, he might be able to get away with it, because he's going to raid again areas that the Philistines do not want him to raid. But he's going to tell the Philistines that he's raiding colonies and areas related to Israel. Okay, but that's why he wants to be far away so he can get away with it. A little sneaky. David got a little sneaky when he was... Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them, the Philistine kings, give me a place in one of the cities in the country, far away from this, that I may live there. For why should your servant, I'm only a servant, live in the royal city with you?" Why not? You get all the benefits. But David, this is just a sneakiness. It's not because David thinks he shouldn't be there because he's such a nothing but a servant. It's because he wants more freedom to do what he wants to do so he can lie about what he's doing. 6. So Achish, king of Gath, in other words, Gath is a city of the Philistine, gave him Ziklag that day. Okay, you can have Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. They never gave it back, end quote. Now, here's the problem. We're going to see a problem. Okay, anyways, so David and all the families and his 600 men and all their families and household, they all moved to Ziklag and they settled down in Ziklag. Now, David would leave Ziklag to go on military raids, and in so doing would leave Ziklag totally unprotected. Now, I don't think a good military man would do that. So he would go on these raids with his 600 men and not leave any men behind to protect that city. A few old people, probably. So, 1 Samuel, what's going to happen? 1 Samuel 31 through 8, quote, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag," this is after a military raid, on the third day, they're gone 3 days, "that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burnt it with fire." They burnt the city right down. Verse 2, "And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone." So there wasn't a military contingent there to protect it. "And carried them off and went their way." So what is David going to do? What is his man going to do? Now, this is a time for thinking, right? But they're going to start crying and crying and crying. You can't get the job done by crying. But David's finally going to, David's finally going to stop the crying and say, "I got to start thinking here." And then he goes to, and you'll see what he does. But David's the first one to realize he's got to stop weeping and wailing and start thinking. If he's going to find out, if he can possibly get the people back. "When David and his men came to the city of Ziklag, which David had left totally unprotected, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive." Verse 4. "Then David and the people," that means his soldiers, "who were with him," that's the 600 men, "lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep." They cried and cried until they lost all their strength. Have you ever experienced? Don't answer that question. That's a rhetorical question, which means don't answer it. They cried so much, pretty soon they had no strength left. Verse 5. "Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite." Verse 6. "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people, his soldiers, spoke of stoning him." Now they're going to kill him because your fault that we lost our wives, our children, and all of our possessions. You didn't leave any contingent back here because you're so eager to raid all the time. You wanted to take maximum soldiers with you, and you didn't think about protecting your own people here. It's your fault, David. We're going to kill you. That put extra pressure on David. Now, he's the leader. Now, he's suffering just as much. Here's the problem. He's suffering just as much there. He lost the same as they did. So they should realize he's suffering too. Sure, he made a mistake, but maybe they thought it was a good idea too. But now they're blaming him, right? Now, that's double pressure for the leader. "For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David," finally David woke up. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord." He finally got back in fellowship and he started thinking, "What can I do?" There's got to be a spiritual solution, and the divine decree is always a solution. His God, he started strengthening in the Lord, his God. He used the recovery procedure and started to think doctrine, the first one to do so of the whole group, because he's the leader. He's the greatest one spiritually. "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech," quote, "please bring me the ephod." This is what the high priest wore. Had these two stones, and you could ask questions. And one is lights up and it says one means for yes and one means for no. That's quite a system. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, this is God answered, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. And that's the end of the story here. We don't have to cover that. And he did. He recovers everybody. He recovers everything. So, okay, we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we thank you for the Bible class this evening. We appreciate this information, and we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize it for our spiritual growth. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.